Well, how's it going, Riverview? Thanks for joining us for our online weekend service. My name is Tony. I'm one of the pastors, and I serve as the Westside Venue Director. We are continuing on in our series today through the Old Testament book of Joshua. So if you have a Bible with you or nearby, feel free to flip to chapter 10. We're going to be in chapters 10 and 11 today. You know, as I've heard sermons in this series over the past few weeks, I've really been encouraged just by how much the book of Joshua is impacting my everyday life. You know, I think I've been really encouraged because for much of my life as a follower of Jesus, I have just read more of the New Testament than I have the Old. And as I look back at what's happening in Joshua, you know, history of what happened thousands of years ago in a different part of the world, I can sometimes tend to think, you know, so what? I mean, this is history. Why is this really important for me? And maybe you find yourself asking that question too. You know, I think this question comes from this kind of tension that some of us have sometimes of just wanting to hear sermons or read passages of scripture that just tell us what we should be doing or how to be a better husband or father or wife or mother. Now, don't get me wrong. There's lots of parts of the Bible that inform those specific parts of our life. But what I've been seeing in the book of Joshua that's been really helpful for me is that oftentimes those practical applications of the scripture, the what we should be doing, come from the revelation of God's character. And as we apply these truths to our everyday lives, we look at who God is to understand who we are and how we should live. You know, as we dive into these chapters today, well, some of us may be tempted to ask this question, okay, what is this passage telling me to do? I want us to think about a different question. I want us to think, okay, what is this passage telling me about God? And then from there, we're going to take those truths and we're going to apply it to our lives today as followers of Jesus. We're going to let those truths inform us and really in how we live as Christians in this moment. So that's where we're going today. Joshua chapter 10, starting in verse 1. It says this. Now King Adonizedek of Jerusalem heard that Joshua had captured Ai and completely destroyed it, treating Ai and its king as he had Jericho and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were living among them. So Adonizedek and his people were greatly alarmed because Gibeon was a large city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were warriors. Therefore, King Adonizedek of Jerusalem sent word to King Hoham of Hebron, King Piram of Jarmuth, King Japhia of Lachish, and King Deber of Eglon, saying, "Come up and help me. We will attack Gibeon because they have made peace with Joshua and the Israelites." So the five Amorite kings, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces, advanced with all their armies, besieged Gibeon, and fought against it. Okay, so to understand what's kind of going on in this part of the book of Joshua, it's going to be really helpful for us to recap where we were last week in chapter 9. So last week, we saw the Israelites get tricked into making a treaty with enemies within the promised land. And these enemies, they had heard about what God was doing, and they acted deceptively. That's what it says in chapter 9. And they had this pretty brilliant plan where they showed up to the Israelites wearing old clothes, bringing stale bread, and said, "Hey, we've traveled from afar. Make a treaty with us." And the Israelites do. We see the plan work. But then when the plan is found out, we actually see God not wipe these people out. They kind of stay and they begin serving the Israelites in a very specific way. But see, in chapter 10, another enemy hears about what these people in Gibeon did. And this king freaks out a little bit because of how big of a city it was. In verse 2, it says he was greatly alarmed because Gibeon wasn't some small little town. It was huge. It had a huge army. It had a lot of soldiers. So King Adonizedek of Jerusalem, he contacts four other enemies. It says, "Hey, let's pool together our resources, our armies, and let's attack Gibeon." So five enemies team up to attack this one who have surrendered to God's people. Okay, that's what we just read in chapter 10. Look at what it says in verse 6. It says, "Then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, 'Don't give up on your servants. Come quickly, save us. Help us, for all the Amorite kings living in the hill country have joined forces against us.' So Joshua and all of his troops, including all his best soldiers, came from Gilgal." Okay, so don't miss what's happening here. The people who have just fooled Joshua and the Israelites with the old clothes and the old food trick, they're the ones now saying, "Hey, could you help us out?" Right? They're getting attacked because of this plan, what they did to save themselves. Now let's think about this. If you're Joshua, doesn't this seem like a great time to, you know, a great opportunity to cover up the mistake you made and just by letting them trick you? Like, what would you do in that situation? Like, would you help them? And on top of that, this isn't just one enemy. It's five who have all come together against Gibeon. The Israelites have been conquering city after city, but they haven't fought against five at once. So what will they do? Well, we see what they do in verse 7. It says the Israelites fight for these people. And not only a little bit. Joshua doesn't just send them one general and some soldiers. No, he goes himself. He takes all of his soldiers with him, his best soldiers. It's amazing that we see Joshua chose mercy for these enemies back in chapter 9. And now he continued to keep his promise by fighting for them. In verse 8, we see something really cool. We see something that God has often done throughout this book of Joshua, and that he gives him assurance of what the outcome is going to be. Look at what it says in verse 8. It says, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid of them, for I've handed them over to you. Not one of them will be able to stand against you.'" Over and over again throughout this book, we've seen this theme. We've seen this encouragement for Joshua and the people to not be afraid, but to be strong and courageous. Just like we saw with Jericho, just like we saw with Ai previously, God gives assurance before any of the battle is fought. They won't be able to stand against you. Now, this must have really encouraged Joshua and his soldiers, because look at what happens in the next verse, verse 9. It says, "So Joshua caught them by surprise after marching all night from Gilgal." Now, do you ever read verses in the Bible and really not take time to understand what's really going on? Well, of course you do. We all do that sometimes, right? And you know, this happens to me when I'm not reading the Bible actively. You know, when I'm not taking notes or asking questions or just reading it slowly, right? When I'm reading with a more passive approach to the Bible or just more surface level, I tend not to read it very deeply or thoughtfully, right? And doing that causes us to miss a lot of what's going on in the text. And as I read verse 9 in preparation for this sermon, at first I just read it passively. This doesn't really seem like anything. It just, they left right away and surprised the enemy. Like, good job. Seems like a smart move. But look at what they did. They marched all night with the anticipation of fighting five enemies the next day. If you do a little bit of research, you see the distance from Gilgal to Gibeon was 25 miles. It was almost a marathon. And the elevation increase from Gilgal to Gibeon was 4,000 feet up. They marched almost a mile in upward elevation. And it was overnight. Between 10 p.m. and 6 a.m., they're hiking 25 miles uphill with all their weapons and gear. Think about yourself for a second. How do you do with little sleep? I think back to the first time I pulled an all-nighter at Michigan State to finish a final paper. And afterwards, I was not thinking, you know what, let's go work out. Like, no, I wasn't thinking that at all. Like, my mind and my body were just so backwards. I was totally exhausted. You know, I got back to my dorm and I wanted dinner, but it was breakfast. So I went to sleep. And then I woke up and thinking, hey, breakfast, but it was actually dinner. Like, I was so just turned around. It was just a terrible feeling. But this is how Joshua and the men prepped for battle. 25 mile uphill hike in total darkness. This verse really shows us just how much God would need to keep his word that he made in verse 8, right? That if they won, it would have to be God who gave them the victory. And we actually see this happen next. God shows up in an amazing way. Look at what it says in verse 10. "The Lord threw them," the enemy, "into confusion before Israel. He defeated them in a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them through the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makeda. As they fled before Israel, the Lord threw large hailstones on them from the sky along the descent of Beth Horon all the way to Azekah, and they died. More of them died from the hail than the Israelites killed with the sword." So this is a complete and total victory for the Israelites, like without a doubt. Right when they show up, ready to fight, the Lord throws them all into confusion. They don't know what to do. And so they begin to retreat. And then as they're retreating, God sends large hailstones down. And it says that that actually conquered more of the people than the actual Israelites did. But if you keep reading, we see something else really miraculous happen that day. Look at what it says in verse 12. It says this. Where am I at? Oh, there we go. "On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to the Israelites, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the presence of Israel. Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon over the valley of Aijalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on its enemies. Isn't this written in the book of Jashar? So the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed its setting almost a full day. There's been no day like it before or since when the Lord listened to a man because the Lord fought for Israel. So what happened that day was as Joshua and the Israelites were fighting, time continued to pass. And as that happened, Joshua began to pray, and he prayed for something very specifically, more time. He prayed that the sun would remain in the sky in order for there to be enough time for them to completely wipe out their enemies. And in verse 13, we see that is what actually happened. It says the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed its setting almost a full day. Remember the all-night hike? Hey, just add another day to their schedule. They'll be fine, right? Like, no, this is a crazy thing that happened. So, but let's stop here for a second. Because for those of us listening who tend to be more scientific in how we approach the world, maybe more observational in nature, you may be thinking, actually, the sun is always still. The sun doesn't move. The earth moves around it. So not really a miracle, Pastor, right? You might be thinking that. But here we remember Joshua was praying from where he was, his perspective, his observation. And to us right now, every day, we still say the sun rises and the sun sets, even though we know the earth is actually moving, okay? But see, this is one of those things in the Bible that we read, and some of us think, really? You're telling me that God intervened to cause the sun not to set for almost an entire day. Come on. But that's what it said. There's other things in the Bible that are hard to believe sometimes because we're often so dependent on measurable and observational things. You know, some of us may think this about the creation account, or we think about Noah and the global flood, or the Red Sea parting, or the Jordan River standing up in chapter 3, or the walls of Jericho turning to powder in chapter 6. We think that, you know, just because it's so crazy, it's so far-fetched scientifically that there's no way it could have happened. But it did. You know, there comes a point with anything we believe where facts and observation, they only get you back to a certain point. Whatever we believe, we find that we eventually have to have faith. So here's the question. Do we believe that God can do what is naturally impossible for his glory? I do. I believe this happened for a few reasons. First, I believe it because God keeps his word. He told Joshua that they were going to win, and he used a miracle to do it. Secondly, I believe it because God is all powerful. He can do incredible things to accomplish his will in this world. And the third reason I believe it is because it's here. It's in his word to us. And this word is true. This is what we have so that we can know God and know what he has done for us. But at the end of the day, some of us still want those details, don't we? We really want to know what actually happened that day from a scientific perspective. And we don't know the specific how, because the Bible isn't a science textbook. It doesn't get into those details. You know, there's some scientific guesses out there. Maybe God slowed the rotation of the earth to keep the sun in the sky. We don't know. We aren't given the details. And we don't have those details because that's not really the point of the passage. What we know is that Joshua prayed to God for a miracle, for them to be able to accomplish what God said would happen, and God did it. What's really awesome about this passage is that Joshua prayed specifically and God heard him and he made it happen. You know, the rest of chapters 10 and 11 really outline how God continued to work through his people to take possession of the promised land. And there's a great verse at the end of chapter 10 that reminds us of how God is really behind everything that was happening. It's chapter 10, verse 42. It says, Joshua captured all these kings and their land in one campaign because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Throughout the entire book, over and over again, we have seen that God has been the means by which his people are successful. And, you know, while the Israelites have a role in that by acting in faithful obedience to who God is and what he has said, God is the one guaranteeing the victory. At the end of chapter 11, there's this summary of all the conquests and all the victories that the people have. And there's one verse at the very end of chapter 11 that's just so encouraging. It's chapter 11, verse 23. So Joshua took the entire land in keeping with all that the Lord had told Moses. Joshua then gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And after this, the land had rest from war. Chapter 12 then lists out all these kings and all these places that the Israelites defeated. But here we see the quest for the promised land is over. God's people took the entire land. And I love how that passage ends. It says the land had rest from war. Put yourself in the place of the Israelites for a second. They were born wandering in the wilderness. That's who this generation is. They were waiting for God to fulfill his promise to them. As they enter the land, there's battle after battle. There's enemy after enemy. But finally, there's no more to fight. They're able to rest and enjoy this place that God has chosen for them. This is really a turning point in the book of Joshua, because now that they're in the land that God has promised, we're going to begin to see how they live their lives as God's chosen people in God's chosen place. So let's go back to that question that we asked at the very beginning. Instead of what does this passage tell me to do? We asked a different question, right? We asked the question, what does this passage tell me about God? If we read chapters 10, 11, and 12 more passively at a surface level, it's just like a history textbook, right? We think, there was a lot of battles and then they moved in, okay? But if we read it actively, if we look at these events in Joshua and how they reveal God's character, we see so much more. And as I did this, I saw three aspects of God's character very clearly. The first one is this, is that God deals with evil. See, we see this clearly in Joshua 10, verse 42, when it said the Lord fought for Israel. He didn't just do some work in sustaining them on their journey or some cool miracles to kind of ease their travel. No, he fought for them. He defeated the enemy. All these forces that he defeated, they worshiped false gods. They rejected him as the true and living God. But we see God deal with evil completely and with finality. The second thing I saw was this, that God gives generously. At the end of chapter 11, it says that Joshua took the entire land that was promised to the Israelites. This was not something that people earned. This was nothing that they could say that they received because of how great they were or anything like that. No, it was only by the grace of God that they received this amazing gift, a beautiful land flowing with milk and honey, land promised to them by God himself through Abraham hundreds of years before. Purely out of God's love and his grace for his people, he gives generously. The third thing I saw was this, is that God provides rest. If you look back to everything the Israelites had been through to this point, they were taken care of all the time. Every step of the way, from the manna in the wilderness to the battles to the land to finally being able to rest in the promise. There came a point when the battles were over, where the land was theirs and they were finally able to rest in the reality of what was before them. God deals with evil. God gives generously and God provides rest. While we see these three truths very clearly, in the book of Joshua, ultimately we see these same truths of God's character through Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for us in the gospel. Through Jesus, God dealt with evil. It's not difficult for us to look around our world today and accept the fact that evil exists. We see evil a lot of places, and we see that evil really comes from sin, Satan, and death. Sin is any failure we have to reflect the image of God in our nature, in our attitude, or in our actions. And this started in the very beginning, when our first parents, Adam and Eve, chose to disobey God and believe the lie that God didn't truly love them. That's what they thought. And since then, all of us have inherited this sin nature. The first man and woman were deceived by Satan in the garden. Satan is a very real enemy. He's at work in the world today as a master deceiver. The scripture says he's the father of lies. Satan's goal in this world is to keep people from the truth of who Jesus Christ is. And he does so in the same way he did back in Genesis. He does it through deception. Whether that's wrapping people's minds around things that really aren't as important, or maybe convincing people that God isn't actually good. Nothing pleases Satan more than keeping people in their sin, away from the God who made them, who gave them life, and who offers them forgiveness for their sin. Lastly, we see death continue to be a reality. You know, we saw this really powerfully back in Joshua chapter 7 just a couple of weeks ago. Sin leads to death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin, what we earn for our sin, is death. But through Jesus, God dealt with evil. God dealt with the evil of sin, Satan, and death. Jesus came and he lived his life without sin. He was perfectly obedient to his heavenly Father. Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, and instead of giving in, like Adam and Eve did, he fought each temptation with the word of God. He never sinned. And Jesus died on a cross for the sins of the world. And just when people thought he was dead, he conquered death. He resurrected 3 days later, showing that death had no power over him. Hallelujah. Christ is risen from the grave. Through Jesus Christ, God dealt with evil. He conquered sin, Satan, and death. Through Jesus, we also see that God gives generously. The beauty of what Jesus has accomplished in the gospel, it's seen in its effect on the world. Jesus did everything he did so that those who would believe in him would not perish, would not die eternally, but would have everlasting life. That's John chapter 3, verse 16. Look at what it says in John chapter 1, verse 12. It says, "But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name." By faith in the gospel, belief that Jesus lived the perfect life we couldn't live, that he died on a cross for our sins, that he rose from the dead, we become children of God. That is what it means to receive him. It's purely by the grace of God that any one of us is a Christian today. See, by faith, we turn away from our sins. We repent. We turn away from our sin and our brokenness, and we turn towards Christ and the life that he offers us in the forgiveness of sin. Through Jesus, God gives generously. And finally, through Jesus, we see that God provides rest. All throughout Jesus' ministry, he preached and he taught people. He traveled around. He was telling people the truth of who he was. And one day, he was preaching to this group of people. And this is what he said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. He said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." By coming to Jesus, we are offered deep and lasting rest for our souls. I mean, this is the rest he offers us. Nothing else in this world can give us the deep rest that we long for as human beings. That only comes through being reconciled to the God who made you. And that comes by faith in Jesus. Sometimes in the Bible, we see the later letters of the New Testament reference a lot of what happened in the Old Testament. And this happens a lot in the book of Hebrews. And here in Hebrews chapter 4, we actually see this part of Joshua chapter 11 get mentioned. We see this comparison of the rest given to the Israelites then and how better rest would come in the future through Jesus. Look at what it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8. "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. Therefore, a Sabbath rest remains for God's people. For the person who has entered his rest has rested from his own works, just as God did from his. Let us then make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall into the same pattern of disobedience." The rest that God gave Joshua and the rest of the Israelites when he brought them into the promised land, it was primarily physical. There was no more wars. There was no more enemies on the doorstep. The land had rest. And while that rest was not lasting, it shows us a picture of the eternal rest that God would ultimately give us in Christ. We enter that eternal rest through faith in Jesus, and we continue in that rest through faithful obedience to him and his word. As you hear these truths about God's character today, that God deals with evil, that God gives generously, and that God provides rest. Which one of those do you need to believe most right now? Which one of those is the most impactful for you in this season? Maybe you find yourself looking at the world currently and it just looks bleak. You're just down. It just seems like sin and Satan and death, they're just winning. Know right now that God deals with evil. He's faithful. While sin and Satan and death are still at work in this world, we know the outcome. God will ultimately defeat his enemy, and that he is in control right now. Maybe you've made a mess of your life and you're just thinking about your life right now and you're thinking that, you know, if God really knew who I was, if he knew my heart, if he knew the things I'd done, if he knows the things that I've thought, he would never accept me. Maybe you believe that about yourself, but if that's you, know that God gives generously to those who believe in his name. Not those who clean up their act first, not those who try to be good enough. No, God gives generously to those who believe that Jesus died for them. For all of their brokenness, all of their sin, he has given them the right to become children of God. Maybe you're a Christian and you're just working and you're grinding to assure yourself that God is pleased with you. If that's you today, know that God provides you rest. In Christ, you are free. It's finished. Your sin has been paid for in full. You are free to walk in the good works that God has prepared for you. And those works that you walk in, not only are they going to increase your love of your Heavenly Father, they're going to help point others to Jesus, because the greatest work God has prepared for us as followers of Jesus is sharing the gospel with the world. It's sharing Jesus with those that we live around, those that we work with, those that are in our homes with us. Today, my hope is that as we continue to look at this book of Joshua in the Bible, that we are reminded that God continues to show us his glory as he deals with evil, by daily giving us his grace and by providing us with the deep soul rest through what he has accomplished for us in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am just so grateful for who you are, God, and for this word you have given us that so clearly describes you. God, from the histories to the prophets to the wisdom literature to everything in the Bible, it so clearly shows us how amazing you are. And God, ultimately, it shows us Jesus and what he did through the gospel, his life, his death, his resurrection. God, I thank you that you deal with evil. I thank you that you give generously to us. And God, I thank you that you provide us with rest. And God, ultimately, all those things come from being reconciled to you through what Jesus has done for us. Thank you for that beautiful gift that you've given us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.